If you've been reading with us, keeping up with our reading schedule as a church, you would know that we've been making our way through those last 12 books of the Old Testament. This week, you would have read a book that is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is one of the shortest books in the entire Bible. It's the book of Obadiah. Any of you read it this week? Maybe I should leave that rhetorical. I don't want to put anyone on the spot. Again, it's a very short book. We'll read the entire thing this morning in case you didn't read it. And just 21 verses long, one chapter is all. I found the message of the book to be very practical, very potent, and I spent some time reading it, studying it, and I've appreciated it. Have any of you ever heard a message from Obadiah? No one? Oh, very few. I didn't prior to the 9 o'clock service this morning, and that went all right, so we'll see how the second service goes. I've never heard a message from Obadiah. I've never heard anyone preach on Obadiah, and so I'm glad to be doing it with you this morning. The book, if you want to just take a look at the broader context of the book before we get started, the book is a prophecy from God through a servant Obadiah against a nation that no longer exists. The nation we read about in this book no longer is in existence today. And that makes the book very practical. Because the contents of this prophecy, in this prophecy, God says to the people he's speaking to, I'm going to bring you down, and I'm going to cut you off forever. And in the course of human history, that's what happened. We saw that play out. And so again, the fact that this was spoken to them, and then it was carried out in history, lends some real validity and authenticity to the book and to the prophecy of the book. The nation, if it was still in existence, would be as old as Israel. Because the nation that is spoken against in this book is the nation of Edom. And Esau is the father of the Edomites. I don't go into all the history. I'd love to this morning, but I don't have time to do so, or you wouldn't persevere with me if I did. But if you remember a little bit of your history, you have Abraham. And Abraham was promised by God that he was going to be a mighty man and nations of people would come from him. And through his family, the deliverer, the promised rescuer would come, one of his descendants, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you have Abraham, and Abraham had one son, and that son was, some of you are with me. Well, this is early, too. Abraham had one son, his son was Isaac. Isaac had two sons, they were Jacob and Esau. Jacob became Israel, and Esau became Edom. And this is what this book is written. It's written to the Edomites. It's written to the nation of Edom. And so Israel and Edom, they're old countries, if you will. If this nation of Edom was still in existence, it would be as old as Israel. But it is no longer in existence, and Israel is, which is nothing short of miraculous. But Edom and the Israelites, they lived side by side for years, for over a millennium. They were historically linked as cousins, if you will, part of the same family. Obviously, as I've mentioned, descendants of Isaac and descendants of Abraham. You notice that these two countries, Edom and the Israelites, I'll put a little map up there for you to see. There you go. The Edom, the nation, is just to the south of Israel, and they were there for over a millennium, 1,400 years almost. Over the course of their history, the nation of Edom, they were unfriendly to their brothers, to their cousins, the Israelites, over the course of their history. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations, a couple examples. If you remember back in your biblical history, when the nation of Israel was coming up out of Egypt, and God was delivering them and giving them their law and leading them to their promised land, en route, they were going to pass through, the Israelites were going to pass through the nation of Edom. And so when they arrived on the border, if you remember your history at all, when they arrived on the border, Moses sent a letter and a messenger into the king of Edom. And he said to the king of Edom, hey, we would just like to walk on the king's highway. We just want to walk through your land. We're not going to stop, we're not going to stay, we're not going to molest you, we're not going to engage you in battle. We just simply, as a people, want to walk through your land because we're on our way to the land that God has promised our father Abraham. Do you remember the king of Edom's response to their request? I mean, it was a really gracious request. It's just like, we just want to walk through. The king of Edom mustered the entire army and went out and met them at the border. Again, these are cousins. It's a nice family, isn't it? The whole army of Edom comes out against Israel at the border, and they say, you will not step a foot on our property. You will not walk through our land. You will not even touch our land. And the Israelites at that time had to march around Edom. But that was kind of a little description of the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom, their history, just antagonistic all along. Just before at the writing of the book, of this book, again, it's against Edom, but the context around this writing is in the course of history, Israel and Edom had lived side by side for over a millennium, over 1,000 years. In the course of that history, of course, God brought the Babylonians against the Israelites. The Israelites had been rebellious against God. They disregarded God. They'd gone their own way. And God, as promised, said, you are going to be taken captive. And so the Babylonians come and they take the Israelites out of their land and they take them captive. They're going to take them captive for 70 years. Well, while that is happening, while the Babylonians come against Israel, what are the Edomites doing? The neighbors to the south. Their brothers, their cousins. What are the Edomites doing while this is all happening? Oh, they're just standing back and watching it all happen. They remain aloof. Well, they do a little bit of that, but it gets worse than that. When the Babylonians come in and they take the Israelites captive, the Edomites sweep into the land as well. And they loot and pillage and plunder the nation of Israel. And they also don't even do that, but they gloated and they rejoiced over Israel's defeat. They were like, yes, they were throwing parties, stealing their stuff. And worse than that, as the Israelites were running away as fugitives and trying to escape the Babylonians, their enemy, as they're running away, the Edomites to the south are capturing the fugitives and saying, hey, we found some of these Israelites running away from you. I think you want them. And they were turning the Israelites over to their enemy. So they were not passive against God or God's people. They were active enemies of God and God's people and had been for years. And that's the immediate context of the book. The thing that, before we even read it, the thing that amazes me regarding God is that he will be patient with these people for 1,400 years. These are descendants of Abraham through Esau. They form a nation, they become a mighty people, and they are anti-God and anti-God's people for over 1,000 years. And God will be patient with them. And he'll persevere with them as a people. And he'll give them common grace. And he's even going to send them a message that I'm coming against you. Be prepared. God loves mercy. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But when his mercy is forfeited, and when his grace is rejected, and repentance is avoided, judgment is going to fall. And this is God's message to the Edomites. I've been patient with you for 1,400 years. My patience has not led to your repentance. You have not come to me. You have rejected me and my people. And now your time has come. And I'm coming against you. How would you like to be an Edomite and hear that message coming from God? You know, next week you're going to read Jonah. And Jonah was a prophet to the Ninevites. And he said the same thing, right? We're getting ahead. But Jonah went to Nineveh and said, God's coming against you. And they repented. Obadiah is going to Edom and saying, God has turned against you. And this is the message of the book that we'll read. The other thing that's interesting about this is, as we read this book, and as it is God's word to those people of Edom, by the end of the book, we come to discover that this is also God's word to you and me. It's God's word to all the nations. So it's a prophecy specific to Edom, but by the end of the book, it's God's word to all the nations. This includes everyone. So this moves this little book into immediate practicality. Because it's not just for them then, it also has a message for me now. Well, that's enough introduction. It's a short book. If you have it, if you found it in your Bible, it's only a page long. I'd like to read just the entire book. It's just 21 verses. So follow along, I'll read. The vision of Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. A message has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her, Edom, for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? You know, when someone breaks into your house, they don't steal everything. They just take what they want. You know, they don't roll up the carpet and take the curtains. They just steal whatever they want. But God is saying, hey, when thieves come to you, Esau, when thieves come to you, they're going to wipe you out. Everything will be gone. He goes on to give another illustration. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? When you pick blueberries off a blueberry bush, you don't strip the entire bush, but they will to Esau. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies, your political neighbors have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who have eat your bread, those who sit at your table, have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, grandson of Esau, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, Israel to the north, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return upon your own heads. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow judgment, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivors for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, that's the whole prophecy of this little book. Let's take a moment and have a word of prayer, and then I'll have you enter in with me some of the things that I've learned from reading this little prophecy. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you that you are great and awesome. We thank you that you are mighty. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you always do as you promise. And your word is always carried out with accuracy. And you and your plans will never be thwarted. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us that you've extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ, we can become a part of your kingdom, and we can become your people, and we can know you as our heavenly Father and Christ as our King. So we thank you for this grace to us that has enabled us to be rescued from the kingdoms of this world and to be planted deeply into your kingdom. We thank you for this huge salvation, this cosmic realm transference that you have permitted for us to be stripped from one people and placed into another family, namely your family. And we rejoice that all of that has been made possible for us through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to take you back through this little book real quickly. It's not like I did with Joel. I don't have low beams, high beams, and mid beams. Sorry about that. I'm just going to take you through a bunch of PowerPoint slides, just things that I've noticed from this text and ultimately a message that I received from it. First of all, as I read through the text, I notice the confidence, the self-confidence of the Edomites. God himself says they have become a very proud people. They've had a long history, as I said, from the birth of Esau to the writing of this book, or from the birth of Esau to the captive of Israelites. That's 1,400 years. So they've got a long history, and they've been a proud people, and they thought they were untouchable. And they had a history, a legacy. They were prosperous. They were confident because of who they were and where they lived. First of all, they were confident in their geographic location. If you're familiar with Edom at all, I showed their locations on the map, but they built their cities up in the mountains. So they were up in the mountains, up in the hills, and they literally built their cities into the mountains. If you go this afternoon to get on Google and go to Google Images and just type in Petra and look at the pictures of their cities. Magnificent, huge, built into the mountains, built into the walls of the mountains, and because of where they lived, they were, in their minds, untouchable. They were in a highly defensible position. In order to get to their cities, you had to go up, and then you'd have to go through valleys and crevices to reach them. And so because of that, they could easily defend themselves from any attacking neighbor, from any enemy. So they were very confident because of where they lived, their geographic location. They were also a very political savvy people. They had existed for over 1,400 years, and they had learned in the course of that history to make strong political alliances. And they knew how to make treaties, and they had made friends with powerful neighbors. And so because of that, they were very secure, and they felt very secure. And these nations that they had made friends with kind of bolstered their invincible mindset. We also learn from their history, also from the text, they were wise and they were mighty. Not only did they have some political savvy, but they had wise administrators. And you can study their history and find that to be true. We mentioned last Sunday night in our class, our living room section, it came up. And I won't go into the conversation, but basically you don't have to have a Christian president to have a wise leader. They never had a Christian leader for 1,400 years, and they were very prosperous as a people. And the things they did and the things they built were absolutely amazing, and those people were blessed for 1,400 years, and there wasn't a godly one in the bunch. You don't need to have a Christian president to have a wise person leading the nation. And these people show us that. So these people, but they were very self-confident. They lived in the mountains. They were safe and secure. They had strong political alliances, and they had wise and mighty men. Not only did they have wise administrators, but they did have a strong army, strong enough to face Israel, probably 2 million strong at the time, and say, no, you're not passing through our land. And they meant it, and they could hold off enemies. So they were very secure in themselves. According to the text here, the picture that God paints is they thought they were like eagles who built their nest in the stars. That's quite a word picture, isn't it? Eagles are strong and mighty, and they're building their nest. Who can touch that? Well, that was their self-perception. Second, we see not only their confidence, but we see Edom's activity. And I've mentioned this already. They stood aloof to the violence that was done to the Israelites, their neighbors, their brothers. They gloated and rejoiced. They threw parties at the fall of Israel. They looted Israel when they were defeated. And then ultimately, they violently handed over fugitives to their captors. And so we notice that they were not passive against Israel, but they were active against them. And they joined in what the wicked were doing, and they felt confident that they could do that without any recompense at all. Again, their attitude was, we couldn't be touched. Finally, we notice Edom's anticipated judgment. Because in the course of time, through the servant Obadiah, God comes to them. And God sees what's going on, and God speaks into their condition. This is encouraging. I don't know if you watch much news or take notice what's going on around the world. But our world looks as though it's falling apart. Terrorism is happening all over the place. And it's not just a Middle Eastern thing now. It seems like, you know, whenever terrorism pops its head, it's like the little gopher game where we whack it on the head and it pops up somewhere else. And terrorism is just spreading all over, and there's hatred, and there's war, and there's violence. I've been very interested in particularly watching over the last several months what's happening in Nigeria, because we had family friends that were missionaries in Nigeria. And if you've been watching what's happening in Nigeria, Christians have been killed there by the hundreds into the thousands over the last few years. And you watch that taking place, and you're like, does God see what's going on? Does God know this is taking place? Does God see this? And you read a book like Obadiah, and you're like, oh yeah, God sees. God sees, and God knows, and ultimately, God will do what is right. And the way things are today is not the way it's always going to be. Edom felt secure. They were confident in themselves. Edom engaged in ungodly activity, and not just recently, but for years. And God finally speaks into their condition, and he says this, you will face, if I can make this work, you will face war, and you will be defeated. You will face war and you will be defeated. In the text, it says they will be despised. They used to be loved. They'll be made small. They used to be a great people. They would be brought down. And ultimately, what they have done is going to turn upon their own heads. And God ultimately says, you are going to be taken out. I'm going to cut you off forever. They will face war and defeat. They will be plundered. They will be pillaged as they did to Israel and looted them. They would be plundered. They would be pillaged. As I already mentioned, as we read through the text, harvesters would harvest them completely, completely wipe them out. They would be deceived by their friends, and they would be ultimately destroyed by those friends. Their friends were setting traps beneath them. Those powerful people in high places were plotting their destruction, and they had no friend in God. They had been a godless people, and now judgment is coming upon them. And then finally, they would be cut off forever. We hear about Israel in the news every day. You ever hear about Edom? You don't hear about them at all. Do they have a place at the table of the United Nations? No. Does anyone live in their cities? Those beautiful, majestic cities built in the... Anyone live there today? No, they're archaeological ruins. And they're so majestic and so famous and so remarkable that it's on the bucket list of world travelers. It's one of the places you got to go see before you die. You know, you got to go see Petra. But you can get into their cities and you can get where they live, but it's empty and no one's even there. Yeah, God said it would happen. In this book, not only do you learn about Edom's self-confidence and their proud activity and then their anticipated judgment, but we also notice by the end of the book, the future judgment, not only of Edom, but of all nations. Edom was going to be judged, but by the end of the book, we discover that God's judgment is going to rest upon all the nations, and there would be an ultimate restoration of all the people of God. In the immediate context, it was carried out. Israel was taken to their land. They became slaves, if you will, to the Babylonians for 70 years. God was able to restore them to the land, but nations did come against Edom. And Edom was completely wiped out. They are no more. So in the immediate context, everything that God has spoken through his prophet Obadiah has happened both to Israel and to Edom. Israel was restored. Edom was destroyed. But there's a longer view that we find at the end of the book. And in the longer view, we see this. All the nations will have turned upon them what they have done. Just as Edom had turned upon them what they had done, verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return upon your own heads. Well, this isn't the only place this word is spoken. We keep reading this in all these little minor prophets. Just as there is a day of judgment coming for the Edomites, and just as there is a day of judgment coming for the Ninevites in the next book, in all of those books, it points to that future day. There is an ultimate judgment of God upon all the nations. And it's spoken here in verse 15. When God says, through Obadiah, through Joel, through all of these prophets, through Amos, when God says the nations will get what they deserve and what they have done will be turned upon their own heads and justice will prevail, what nation do you know of that should not tremble at that word? Seriously. When God says there's a day of the Lord coming for all the nations, what nation do you know of that should not tremble at that word? Maybe you're thinking, now, maybe the Faroe Islands, you know, they're still pretty godly. Just one illustration from the nation that we reside in, and specific to the context that we find ourselves in, I think last Sunday was Right to Life Sunday. So let's just use that one illustration concerning our nation. In 2011, 4 years ago, there were over 730,000 reported to the government legal abortions. 332 is the number of abortions reported in the government for 1 year. That's over 2,000 every day. That's over 80 every hour. That means there's more than one abortion performed every minute of every hour, round the clock, nonstop. And God says, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Seriously? Now, does God mean this? He sure meant it to Edom. Edom sure received what they had coming. God said it would happen. So when we read this and it says, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you, is that going to happen to us? What nation do you know of that should not tremble when God says, there's a day of the Lord coming, and as you have done, it will be done to you? What nation do you know of? Ruth Graham Bell, the wife of Billy Graham, maybe you heard her say this. She said this before she passed a few years ago. She said this: if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting words. We learn from this book that God's timetable is radically different than ours. God can persevere with a godless people for over a millennium, 1,400 years. Be gracious and patient and kind and give them common grace day after day, rain for their crops and sun for their backs. God's timetable is radically different than ours, but what God says, God does. And God will judge the nations. And there's a day coming called the day of the Lord when all the nations will be under his judgment. The question as you think about that is, are you prepared for that final day of the Lord when God will visit judgment upon all nations? The coming day of the Lord that God is prophesying here and prophesying in many books, when he will visit judgment upon the nations, it is as certain as Edom's non-existence. The fact that Edom does not exist today and once did and had political boundaries that if I were to shine a modern map up in there, you would discover that Edom is no more. Not only as a people have they disappeared, but they have no political borders, they have no military, they have no government, they're non-existent. Just as they do not exist, there is certainly a day when God will visit judgment upon all the nations. What hope do you have when that day comes? I hope you're not thinking your Social Security card and your Michigan driver's license and your birth certificate is going to help you out on that day. The nations will have turned upon them what they have done, and God will visit judgment upon all the world. It's a day of darkness and gloom and a day of disaster. What hope do you have of enduring that day? We'll swing back to that. Another thing we learn from the book is there is a new Jerusalem coming that will possess the land, and the kingdoms of this world, will be the Lord's. We read in the latter verses of this prophecy of how the nation of Israel will possess its borders from the north to the south to the east to the west. And we see that Israel will possess their own possessions and they will own the land and Jerusalem will be there. And we see that that's partially been fulfilled. Israel does have their land, but they don't possess all of it. But it does point us to a new Jerusalem that will possess the land. When God returns and judges the world, he will set up a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, there is a city called the New Jerusalem. You want to hear about it? Yeah, I thought you did. Thanks, whoever's talking to me in the back. You keep that up, I'll preach for 3 hours. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read along. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In the prior chapters, Christ has come, the King, the Savior. He's judged the nations. He's even judged Satan in the prior chapter. At the end of all that, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, from the throne the kingdom shall be the Lord's, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor terrorism, nor violence, nor hatred, nor evil, nor jealousy, nor anger, nor all of that, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, the Lord who rules the nations, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. After giving a description of the New Jerusalem, its dimensions, it says in the end of that, and I saw no temple in the city, the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day or by night, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healings of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of a light, of a lamp, or of sun, for the Lord God will be the light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there is a future judgment coming for all the nations. And as the nations have done, it will be done to them. But there's also coming, toward the end of this book we read, there is also coming a new Jerusalem that will possess the land from the north to the south to the east to the west. And that new Jerusalem is coming when the King comes, Jesus Christ himself. As I wrap up this little study from this little book, let me just share with you things that I learned about God and things that I learned about ourselves, real quickly. What do we learn about God? What God says, God does. This book just points that out. What God says, God does. God is able to discipline and defend his people. The fact that Israel still exists and the Edomites don't is a remarkable message in itself. God is able to take his people, the Israelites at that time, and march them out of Babylon and take them back, and he's able to keep them in existence to this very day. But God has also said to the Edomites, I'm done with you, and your time is spent, I'm taking you out. He's able to discipline and defend his people and act in judgment on those who resist him and reject him. God loves mercy. He loves justice and mercy. His judgments never come as a surprise. He always says in advance what he's going to do. Always. When God was going to send a flood to judge the world, how many years did he give them? And who spoke to the world at that time? Noah for 120 years. You read through the Bible from the flood to the future judgments of the nations. God always sends a message, always sends a word. He always says, this is what I'm about to do. You're going to read it this next week when you read Jonah. God comes to Jonah, go tell the Ninevites, I'm about ready to judge them. Jonah goes, they repent, God spares them. God loves justice, but God loves mercy. And before judgment ever comes, because God takes no delight in the death of the wicked and desires their repentance, God always sends a messenger. Always. His judgments never come without warning, nor should it ever be a surprise. God finally rules over the nations that presently rule over us. Boy, that's a comforting word. God rules over the nations that presently rule over us. And that doesn't matter if you're in Cuba, or China, or Korea, or North Africa, or North America, or Canada, or Argentina, where, I don't care. God rules over the nations that rule over us, every one of them. And when God says, I'm going to exalt you, he exalts you. And when God says, I'm taking you out, God's going to take you out. I find it interesting as I read this judgment visited upon Edom, and I'm reading what's happening here to these people, I'm like, wow, it wasn't a flood, like in the days of Noah, and it wasn't a fire, like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it wasn't a plague, like in Egypt. What took these people out? When God decides to judge the people of Edom, what takes them out? Other nations. Now, I'm going to gather nations together and bring them against you. And you'll be deceived, and you'll face war, and economic collapse, and the disintegration of your society and people, and the destruction of your land. God rules over the nations that presently rule over us. What do we learn about ourselves? Two things. First of all, our greatest need is to be a citizen of God's kingdom. If God says in this book and in multiple other books that he's going to judge the nations of the world, as certain as Edom's demise, God is going to judge the nations of the world. And if God is going to judge the nations of the world, and if the nations of this world are evil, you had better be a citizen of another kingdom that is not of this world, or you're doomed. When God comes to visit judgment upon the nations, and all you have is your social security card, and your driver's license, and your birth certificate, you're in trouble. I was born an American citizen. I was born in Lapeer County, Michigan. I have an American passport. I am a U.S. citizen. How do you become a citizen in God's kingdom? It's not automatic. I was born a U.S. citizen. How do you become a citizen in God's kingdom so that when God comes to visit judgment upon the nations, you're a part of his kingdom? The scripture says that you need to be born again. Born from above. Born into God's kingdom. Born by the Spirit. Well, how in the world, Nicodemus asked this, right? How in the world do you get born again? I was born once by my mother as a U.S. citizen. How would I climb back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? That's not possible. That's what Nicodemus asked. How do you become born again? Well, it is a work God does. But you hear the good news that God loves you. And he sent you a Savior and a coming King. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you surrender your life to him. And God has you as his own child. And you are born of the Spirit into God's family and become a kingdom citizen of his. Isn't that remarkable? You are born a citizen of this earthly kingdom. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must place your faith in what God has said concerning his Son. And his Son came to provide forgiveness for our sins. He came to provide us salvation, and his Son is coming again as judge of the world. You might ask, well, how do you know Jesus is our only hope? How do you know that Jesus is the only way? How do you know that Jesus is the only way to become a member in God's kingdom? Well, I have two answers for that. First, he said so. And secondly, he rose from the grave to authenticate his claim. Jesus claimed, I'm God. And the greatest proof that you'll know that I am God will be my own resurrection from the dead. So our greatest need is to be a citizen in God's kingdom if we're to avoid the judgment of God upon the evil nations of the world. Second thing, and I leave you with this, if our greatest need is to be a citizen of God's kingdom, then today our greatest priority as God's kingdom citizens is to represent him and the values of his kingdom, no matter the kingdom we find ourselves living in today. And that's huge, folks. Our greatest priority is to represent God's kingdom if we've been born into that kingdom. If we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we've surrendered our lives to Him, and we've been born of the Spirit into God's family, then our greatest need is to represent an ambassador that kingdom. There's all sorts of funny things I could say right now. But I find all sorts of Christians have it as their ultimate passion to represent values that are not necessarily values of God's kingdom. And it turns off people, like I met last weekend at Camp Barakel, because they've been a part of a church that's total agenda is not God's kingdom agenda. And they think, well, God must hate gays and love guns. I'm out of here. That does not represent the values of God's kingdom. If you are going to be spared judgment of God when He comes and visits judgment upon the nations, you must be born again into God's kingdom, into His family. And if you've been born again into that kingdom and into that family, then represent that kingdom well. Well, how in the world do we represent that kingdom well? I don't know. It seems to me that God has given us a clear agenda of what that looks like. How many places do you want to go? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty or proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That sounds like a good agenda. Sounds like if I lived by that, I would represent God well. How about 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about our fact that we are aliens and strangers here? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who are those people? Those are those people who have been plunged deeply into Jesus Christ because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That's who He's speaking of, right? I like Tim Gombas. He was here a few years ago for a summer Bible conference. And as he was talking about salvation, he used terms that we were totally unfamiliar with. He talked about our salvation being a tremendous cosmic realm transference. And I love that term. Because we've been pulled from Satan's kingdom and we've been planted deeply into Jesus Christ. And Peter is writing saying, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and surrendered yourself to Him, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Those are the ones who are going to avoid that final judgment because they've been transferred to another kingdom. And if we've been transferred to that kingdom, let's represent that kingdom well. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have. Goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as foreigners, sojourners, exiles here, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Do you ever think about the passions of your flesh waging war against your soul? Abstain from those. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors who are sent by them to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as people who are free, using your freedom not as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We could keep reading. The whole New Testament is filled with kingdom values. Jesus Himself has clearly told us that not only is He the God that we must put our faith in, but He is also the one who's told us how to live. He's reconciled us to God, and He's called us to be His ambassadors. So our greatest need is to be a citizen of God's kingdom, and our greatest priority is to represent that kingdom well. Well, I learned a lot from this little book of Obadiah, and I trust that you did too. It's just 21 verses long. Next week, you'll read the book of Jonah, the most familiar of all the little short prophets, right? Before you read the book, do you want to know the main message of the book? Because most people think they know Jonah well. The main message of the book? Radical nationalism may make you hate your enemy and not represent God's kingdom well. How do you like that message? You already got it. You don't need to come next Sunday. Radical nationalism may cause you to hate your enemies and not represent God well. Because God comes to Jonah and says, hey, just like I visited the Edomites with judgment, I'm gonna do that to the Ninevites. Jonah, I want you to go and be my messenger to those people. Tell them that judgment's coming. Judgment's coming to those people? Woo! I'm out of here. I'm not going. They can go to hell. That's his attitude. I'm not going there. I'm not going to be a missionary to the Ninevites because if God, if you're going to rain judgment on them, I'm partying. God, interestingly, has a way to get them there. And they hear the message, judgment's coming, repent, and what do? They repent. Jonah goes, I hate that. I knew you would do that. We got a lot to learn from these little prophets. I'm glad we're going through these little books. They're short, but they have potent messages. And as I read about a message about a nation that's gone out of existence thousands of years ago, I think, man, this is remarkably practical for my own life today. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at you and who you are and what you've done. And what you speak, you bring about. What you say, you will do. You are faithful to your promises, every one of them. You are faithful to judge those who are ungodly. You are faithful in being patient toward them and sending them a message of repentance and of grace and of restoration and giving them hope and freedom and life. But when your grace is rejected, your judgment does fall, as you've promised. We thank you that ultimately you have saved us to yourself through Jesus Christ. He is our only eternal hope. We're grateful for your Son who came and took upon himself our sin, nailed it to the cross. We thank you that through trusting in Jesus Christ, we can be born into your family and become your children and become citizens of your kingdom and be spared the judgment that you've promised upon the ungodly nations of the world. Father, for those who have never placed their faith in Jesus, I pray that today might be the day of their salvation. I pray that today might be the day they would leave and or not leave without securing that citizenship that is available to them through Christ. For those of us who've placed our faith in Jesus, I pray that we would be reminded again of the utmost necessity that is ours to represent you and your kingdom well. And do that by keeping in step with your Spirit and living a life that brings you glory. Thank you for your Spirit that makes that possible for us. Father, thank you for all that are here this morning. Thank you for our time together in your Word. Pray that you'd bless us as we continue to read and study it in the days and weeks ahead. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You know, could we sing boldly, I approach your throne? Could we do that one more time? If those in the booth.